Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. Isaiah, chapter 52, and I'll read verses 13 through 15. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. We come this evening to the first section of this fourth servant song. This morning we looked at an overview of the song and we saw something of its structure. We noted several of the theological themes found in it. We considered the significance of this fourth servant song in the Old Testament scripture and that great question which remained unanswered: how will God punish and deal with human sins so that he can forgive it? We saw in Exodus chapter 34 that the Lord revealed his glory to Moses and told Moses that he was gracious, compassionate, and slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And yet at the same time, he said that he is the God who cannot leave the guilty unpunished. He must punish all sin, and so the question is, how can the just and holy God first punish sin so that he can forgive sin? The sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood only gave us shadows of what was needed in the death of the bulls and goats, which could never take away sin. We recognize in the transfer of the guilt from the people to the scapegoat, on that day of atonement when the high priest would lay his hands on the head of the goat and confess the sins of the people and then send the goat into the wilderness and he would bear away the sins of the people. We might call that imputation. But that ceremony of a priest laying his hands on the head of an animal surely is not sufficient to take away sin in the sight of God. And so the question still remains, where is there a priest who is so pure that he can enter in to the holy place of God? And who will ever bring a sacrifice of such infinite value to take away sin once and for all? Even when we come to that great messianic psalm that we just read in Psalm 22 that speaks of the suffering of the Messiah, and it begins with those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Jewish people of the Old Testament, they never recognized that psalm as referring to the coming Messiah. It was only after the cross, when Jesus quoted those words, only then could we see that it was a psalm of his sufferings. So many of the circumstances of that psalm we find fulfilled at the cross, but it is only after the cross that we can look back and recognize it as a prophecy of the suffering and death of Christ. And even now, as we look back and read that psalm that so clearly we can see was fulfilled in the cross of Christ, we are not told in that psalm why he suffered, but only that he did suffer. But it is here in the fourth servant song that we are finally told why he suffered. It was for our iniquity, it was for our transgression and for our sins. And in Psalm 22, we are not told who inflicted that suffering upon him. There it was only by the hands of evil men. But here in Isaiah 52 and 3, we are told that it was the Lord who placed those sufferings upon him. In verse 6, the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. So these questions lingered for centuries under the Old Testament sacrificial system that are finally now answered in this fourth servant song. The servant of the Lord, He will be the one who comes and makes a sacrifice of such value in the sight of God that it will take away and bear away the sins of the people. He will be both the priest and he will be the sacrifice himself. We see in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death, if he would render himself a guilt offering. He offered himself in the death of the cross. And verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, so he is priest and he is sacrifice as well. The servant of the Lord here becomes the fulfillment of the scapegoat who bears away the sins of the people. At the end of verse 11, he will bear their iniquities. And then again down at the end of verse 12, he himself bore the sin of many. So here the servant's song, things that were hidden or could only be seen dimly, are now revealed. And the light of the gospel begins to shine brightly. The dark shadows of the ceremonial law even begin to disappear. And the veil which lies so long over God's plan of salvation is lifted and comes into full view. Things that have not been known before are now seen. And we come here in this great passage of the Bible to that pinnacle of Old Testament prophecy concerning the suffering of the Savior. The Lord begins in verse 13 of chapter 52, and God the Father here is the one who speaks with his own voice. He begins with his announcement. He says, "Behold, my servant." It is an announcement that he makes to the entire world, and he desires every man and woman to lift up their eyes and see and to fix their attention upon this one particular person whom he calls my servant. And he says, "Behold, look upon him and see him in what he will do. Behold," he says, "my servant." The same words were spoken back in the first servant song in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, where he said, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." And this command here comes as a culmination of a series of such commands for our attention, which really began back in the beginning of chapter 51. If we turn back to chapter 51, we'll scan these commands for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 51 in verse 1. He says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord." And then we see down in the beginning of verse 4, he says, "Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation." And another command such as this is found down in verse 7. He says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness." And if we look down to verse 17, he says, "Rouse yourself, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem." And then chapter 52 begins with those words, "Awake, awake." So this whole series of commands for our attention, it has been leading up to this culmination in which God the Father now in verse 13 speaks in his own voice and he declares, "Behold, my servant will prosper." The magnificence of the announcement and its great significance is seen in the one who speaks these words. The great God of heaven declares to all the earth and calls all to come and see his great servant and what he will do. He will accomplish things that are most extraordinary. He will bring things to pass that no other man could ever do. Things which the human eye has never seen, and the human ear has never heard, and which has never entered the heart of man, he will bring all these things to pass, and he will fulfill the purpose of his heavenly Father. The Lord has made great and magnificent promises in the previous chapters. But he has held us in suspense as to who will bring these things to pass. If we look back again to chapter 51, and down at the end of verse 4, chapter 51 again, down at the end of verse 4, he says, I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. And verse 5, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth. And then again, down at the end of verse 8, he says, but my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation to all generations. The Lord will bring in a righteousness, and his righteousness will last forever, and he will bring in an eternal salvation to the end of the earth, to the ends of all time, and to the ends of the nations. Down at verse 52, or verse 22 rather, of chapter 51, if we look down in verse 22, here the Lord promises that his wrath will be removed. He says, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the bowl of my anger, you will never drink it again. And then in chapter 52 and verse 7, we hear that voice of the lone messenger with his solitary voice who comes over the mountains with good news. And he announces peace and good news of happiness and salvation. And he says to Zion, your God reigns. And then in verse 10, we see that the arm of the Lord, his holy arm, has been bared in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of God. But now we wonder, who will fulfill all of these great promises? Who will establish this righteousness that will last forever? And who will take the cup of God's anger out of our hands? And who will bring the good news of happiness and salvation and send it to the ends of the earth? We have been in anticipation, waiting anxiously through all these promises to hear how they will be accomplished and who will bring them about. And here now comes the announcement. From the throne of God in heaven himself, the Father declares, behold my servant. He is the one who will accomplish all of these great works. He will bring in the everlasting righteousness and the salvation for all the nations and the good news of happiness and peace, and all the promises of God will be yes and amen in him. The announcement of verse 13 fits perfectly within the most immediate context. If we look back to verse 11 and 12, the Lord has called his people to a new exodus, a holy pilgrimage out of this sinful world into the promised land of the world to come. And so in verse 11, he calls us to holiness and purity. He says, depart, depart, and go out from the sins of the world. Touch nothing unclean and purify yourselves. And then as we do so in the end of verse 12, he promises us the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So verse 11 is a command to holiness and purity, which we do not have the strength for within ourselves. And verse 12 is a very great promise of divine guidance and protection. And who will do these things and who will bring them to pass? Verse 13 now tells us, behold, my servant will have the strength of your holiness and will give you the protection and the guidance that you need. What we read of here in this passage is really very much the same as in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. The same thing as in verses 11 and 12, where in Hebrews chapter 1 we read this, that let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run the race with endurance that is set before us. Let us go on this holy pilgrimage. And then we hear the announcement of God the Father, the same as in verse 13, where he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith. Isaiah has spoken often in his prophecy of the great power of God. We might think with all of these marvelous promises that they will be accomplished by some great, mighty act of divine omnipotence. But the Lord tells us that they will be accomplished by his servant. And it will be by his servant's humiliation and suffering that the victory, the glory, and the triumph will be won. So the power of God is not seen in his servant crushing his enemies here. The power of God is seen in his servant being crushed to the lowest point. And even there, by the sins of others upon him, still loving them, to forgive them, to bear away their sins, and to justify them before his heavenly Father. But before we come to his humiliation and suffering, the song begins with a promise of the victory and the triumph of the servant. Behold, he says, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Four separate words are used to describe the victory, the triumph, the exaltation of God's servant here. Each word is translated sometimes differently in our English Bibles. The first word is especially difficult in its translation because it has deep meaning in the Hebrew language. The New American Standard translates it prosper. Behold, my servant will prosper. And other Bibles read, translated as act wisely, and others still as deal prudently. The word really is a combination of these things, one leading to the others. So the idea is that he will act wisely, and he will deal prudently, with the result being that he will prosper in all of his ways, and he will have success in the sight of God in bringing honor and glory to him. The idea is not just that he will have wisdom and deal prudently, or that he will prosper. The idea is that he will know what to say, and he will know what to do in every circumstance of life, so that he will fully accomplish the purpose for which God sent him into the world, and he will glorify the Father, and he will accomplish his will and the work of the Lord. All of it will prosper in his hands. This is what we see in the life of Jesus, in every circumstance of his life, in his words, and in all of his conduct. There was true wisdom in him, and the will of his heavenly Father was always being accomplished, and the Father was always well pleased with him. When he went up to the temple at 12 years old, we see his prudence as he answered the questions of the great teachers of the law. In his miracles and in his preaching to the multitudes, his instruction to his disciples, we see the word and the will of the Father prospering. In his controversies with the scribes and the Pharisees, he left them silenced by his answers. At his trial before the Sanhedrin, and as he stood before Pontius Pilate and was sentenced to a crucifixion, and when he hung upon the cross, in all the life of Jesus, from the beginning to the end, the servant of the Lord acted wisely, and he dealt prudently, and he prospered in all of his ways. Behold, the Father says, my servant, when he comes, he will act wisely, he will deal prudently, and he will prosper in all my holy will. And then the consequences of this, of his prospering in God's ways, follows in the threefold description of his exaltation and glory that follows. The first is that he will be high. Sometimes translated, he shall be exalted, by which we might think of his resurrection from the dead. The Father will raise him from the dead and give him everlasting life. It is impossible that he should ever be held under the power of death. He came to abolish death and to bring life and light in immortality to light through the gospel. And raising him from the dead, then the Father ascended him and exalted him into heaven to sit down at his right hand and give him glory forevermore. And all judgment was given into his hands. Power in heaven and earth was given to him. The exaltation of the Father upon his servant the Son, because he has been so pleasing to him. He will be high, says the Father. David prophesied of this exaltation in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Peter spoke of it on the day of Pentecost. He said, this Jesus God raised up again, and having been exalted to the right hand of God, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. First he is crucified, then he is raised back into his glory. And John saw it fulfilled in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 5. The myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands in heaven, with a loud voice they said, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing said to him, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, God says, my servant, after his sufferings that are coming in the following chapter and in the following verses, behold, my servant will be high. The next word is lifted up. And this is really a synonym, having the same meaning as being high and greatly exalted. Some Bibles translate it as extolled, as if it speaks of his being extolled or lifted up upon the praises of the angels and the saints in heaven. He will be extolled. He will be lifted up in the worship of heaven. These two words here, high and lifted up, in our NAS Bibles, they are found together three times in the book of Isaiah. And each time they speak of God himself being high and exalted. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, and he was lofty and exalted in heaven. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 10, now I will arise, says the Lord, and I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. The same two words. And again in chapter 57 and verse 15, thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. So Isaiah takes these two words and puts them together to speak of God, and that is who he must be speaking of here as well. The servant of the Lord is divine, and he is God himself, and he will be high and lifted up upon the throne of heaven. The last words to describe his exaltation here are greatly exalted, or it could be translated very high. He will be very high. It means that he will be exalted exceedingly, abundantly beyond all others, to the highest possible degree, high above all kings, and high above all angels, and high above heaven itself. This is the great announcement of God the Father, as he commands all men to come and hear and see his beloved servant. Behold, he says, my servant. He will prosper in all that he does. He will fulfill all of my counsels and all of my purposes for salvation and for my glory. And as a result of all of his glorious work, I will raise him up to the highest place of heaven. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And so what we have here is a public promise of God the Father to his beloved Son through the prophet Isaiah, written in the Old Testament scripture 700 years before he came. Behold, my servant will prosper, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. So the song, this fourth servant song, which speaks so much of his sufferings, it begins with this promise of God the Father to his Son of his future exaltation back into glory after his sufferings. All of it fulfilled in Jesus. As Paul says in Ephesians 1 and verse 20, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Jesus has the name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall eventually bow and give glory to God the Father. And the great significance of this promise of his future exaltation, his victory and triumph, it was a very important promise to Jesus in his life on earth. Back in the third servant song in Isaiah chapter 50, we saw there that Jesus, as a man, he had to learn the scriptures as all other men learn the scriptures. And he learned in the scriptures of the sufferings as his heavenly Father taught him morning by morning of them. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4 says this: he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. And so as Jesus read the scriptures, he learned of his sufferings, and as he came to this fourth servant song, under the teaching of his heavenly Father, he would have come to realize that he was the servant of the Lord, and that he would be the one who must go through these sufferings and bear the iniquities of all his people away. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus came into the synagogue in Nazareth, as was his custom. And Luke tells us that he stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written in Isaiah chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are downtrodden." And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and began to say to the people, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." But Jesus could have taken the book of Isaiah and read this same passage here in Isaiah 53 in this fourth servant song, which speaks so clearly of his sufferings. And in the same way, he could have said, today this scripture is being fulfilled in me as I go to the cross and to the sufferings of that cross. And the significance of the beginning of verse 13 in the life of Jesus on earth was that as he learned the sufferings that he would endure, he also first learned this wonderful promise to him that after his sufferings, the Father in heaven had promised him that he would be lifted up, that he would be very high and exalted back into the highest place of glory. And he would have heard and learned this great promise from the Father: "Behold, my servant, he will prosper. and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And this was the joy that was set before him, by which he endured the cross and despised the shame, to have the joy of this promise given to him by his heavenly Father. And surely this promise strengthened his soul with perseverance to endure all of his sufferings. The promise of victory, triumph, and glory that was to follow. And we may say that Jesus must have had this promise on his mind as he came to those final hours, as he entered into the Last Supper in John chapter 13, the eve of the crucifixion. And John tells us that Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, and knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. And then in John chapter 17, Jesus could pray, "Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son." Fulfill the word of this promise. And now, he said, "Glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So this is what strengthened his soul and gave him calm perseverance to entrust himself to God who judges righteously, that through all of his sufferings of the cross, the heavenly Father would fulfill his word to him to make him high and lifted up. And greatly exalted. The same thing is true for us as well. We need endurance and perseverance. And who will give us the strength of this perseverance? And what gives us the calm endurance that we need under our trials and our sufferings? It is the promise of God of eternal life that is to come, and the glory of the world to come. It is the promise that if we endure, we shall also reign with him. It is the promise that if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him, it is the same kind of promise that if we follow Jesus in this world, then as he was highly exalted and lifted up, then we will follow him as well to where he is in his glory. But from this promise of a very high exaltation, we suddenly come to an immediate and a shocking change in verses 14 and 15, as we are plunged now without warning into a description of the sufferings of the servant. Verse 14, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand." There are difficulties in rightly dividing these two verses. A couple of things we should note. We see that phrase in the beginning of verse 14. Then, "just as many were astonished," and then we have those words in the New American Standard, "my people." And you notice, if you have the New American Standard, that the words are in italics, indicating that they were not in the original language. They are added by the translators, and apparently the translators thought that God the Father had begun now to speak of his people. But there is no need for this change, and we should understand that the Father here is still speaking in this first phrase of his servant, and so the words "my people" should be dropped. They are not in the original language, and I could not find them in any other English Bible. So the first phrase in verse 14, The father now continues to speak of his servant and how many were astonished at him, just as many were astonished at you. But what were they astonished at when they looked upon him? The answer is found in the rest of verse 14, which we may consider as a parenthesis to explain the astonishment. Just as many were astonished at you, and why were they astonished? He explains, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. When they looked upon him in his sufferings, they were astonished, which means that they were shocked and appalled with a sense of horror over the appearance and the form of the servant as he endured his sufferings on the cross. The word appearance here is sometimes translated visage, which means his countenance or his face or his facial expression. The countenance of Jesus was so disfigured that men were paralyzed with horror as they looked upon him. They staggered in shock. They were dismayed when they saw him. Words are not adequate to describe the ghastly sight of the Son of God hanging upon the cross. When it says, more than any man, and more than the sons of men, the idea is not that his physical sufferings were more than any other man, because others have suffered more in physical terms. The idea is that his disfigurement put him beyond human resemblance, so that he could no longer be recognized as a man. The ESV translates the phrase and says, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of men, so that when people passed by and looked upon him, the question was not, who is he? But the question was, is it human? The sum total of his sufferings here, physical, spiritual, mental, his estrangement from God the Father, sin that he so abhorred being placed upon him, and the wrath of God, the sum total of all of his sufferings was more than any other man could ever bear. But this speaks of his appearance, his countenance, and what men saw as they looked upon him hanging upon the cross. His appearance was marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the sons of men. If we understand the second and third phrase in verse 14 as a parenthesis, explaining why so many were astonished at the suffering and the disfigurement of the servant, then the first phrase in verse 14 can be compared with the first phrase down in verse 15. And so we could skip that parenthesis. We could read the beginning of verse 14, just as many were astonished at you. Verse 15, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on account of him. The idea here is that as great was the first, so great will be the second. So great was the astonishment of horror at his sufferings. So great will be the success of his kingdom in sprinkling many nations, and the power and glory of his person in shutting the mouths of kings. What is the sprinkling of the nations? It's been a subject of some debate. Some say it is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is spoken of here as a sprinkling of the nations. As in Titus chapter 3, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, the sprinkling of the nations in the giving of grace and new hearts by the Holy Spirit. Others say it is the sprinkling of the doctrines of the gospel among the nations. All of that is true. But it seems best to understand this sprinkling of the nations as part of the priestly work of Jesus, in which he sprinkles the nations, men and women in the nations of the earth, with the benefits of his blood for the cleansing and the forgiveness of their sins. Ezekiel chapter 20, 36, verse 25 speaks of the blood of Jesus figuratively as water that sprinkles for the cleansing of sin. God says there, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you," speaking of the blood of Jesus, "and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols." Peter speaks this same way in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. He says, "You are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by his blood." Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with confidence and the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience by the blood of Jesus." And then Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24 says that you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So we may understand this sprinkling of the nations as part of the priestly work of Jesus, the sprinkling of men and women by his blood to cleanse them and forgive them of all their sins. It is part of the reward of his sufferings and part of his glory and his exaltation. Verse 14 speaks of his humiliation and suffering. Verse 15 now returns to his exaltation. "And so when he is high and lifted up and greatly exalted, he will have power to give eternal life to men and women among all the nations. And he will sprinkle them and save sinners and build his eternal kingdom." This is why kings will shut their mouths on account of him, because they will see his power at work within their own kingdoms and right before their eyes and beneath their very thrones. Christ will build his church in all the nations, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against her. And the power of earthly kings will not stop the power of his gospel. And this is part of the astonishment by which the mouths of kings will be shut, because they have heard of him from verse 14. They have heard of his humiliation. They have heard of his sufferings. They have heard of his death upon the cross. But now they hear and see things that they have never heard and seen before. The power of his kingdom is at work in every kingdom of the earth. And the kings of the earth are astonished that one so low and disfigured in a crucifixion could be raised so high and given worldwide power to sprinkle all the nations and build his church in all the earth. No one has ever gone down to the depths of suffering and been raised to such exalted glory as Jesus. From the cross to the highest place of honor and praise in heaven. The mouths of kings are shut because they see in Jesus something they have never heard of before. That through the loss of all things, he has gained all the riches of the heavens and the earth belonging to him. From weakness, he's been raised to the place of power. From a place where he appeared to be conquered, he is now seated on the throne of God, and he is able to conquer all things. They recognize these things in him. They may not say them outwardly. They may even fight and resist him and make war against him. But they realize that the one who hung upon the cross is now exalted to the throne of heaven. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. Things that they have not been told, they will see. Things that they have not heard, they will understand. Verse 15, he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what they have not been told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Let's pray together. Father and gracious God in heaven, thank you for your glorious servant whom you said would come into this world, and that he would suffer in this way, and he will be exalted and highly lifted up. We thank you that we may see all these things fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has come and he has suffered, and he has now been raised back into heaven, and he is seated at your right hand with power and glory over all things. O Lord, be gracious to us and help us to see these things, we pray. And bless your word to us and give us great confidence in you as our Savior. Help us to entrust ourselves to you in every way, and forgive us of so many sins, and give us the strength and grace we need to walk in purity and to do your will. Hear us now, we pray, Lord Jesus, and bless your word to all of us according to our need. In Jesus' name, amen.